And out of respect for the Holy Gospel, let us rise. The Holy Gospel this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you think of this statement? Everyone serves God. Everyone serves God. An axiomatic truth or false? Don't answer it. Think about it. How can you make that claim? Everyone serves God. You look around. What do you mean everybody serves God? Isn't it obvious that not everybody believes in him? Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Is that not true? Is it not true that here in the United States we've kicked God out of our schools? He's no longer welcome in our public square. We've mocked him in the media and marginalized him in our courts. What about the evidence of war, corruption, murder, crime, the hedonism of our society? What do you mean? Everyone serves God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says these words, "In putting everything under him, that is Jesus, God has not left anything that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus." We see Jesus. And so did the Pharisees and the high priests who gathered together in council against Jesus to plot to take his life, as we read in our gospel lesson today from John, chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Service to God does not have to mean willing service. And so the goal in these next 15 minutes or so is to prove this axiom true. What would you have done if you had just seen a man 4 days dead walk out of a sealed tomb alive? The Jewish leaders had just seen Jesus give life, and he is the author of life, gives life wherever and whenever and however he pleases. He gave life to Lazarus. Jesus brings life. And wherever he brings life, the enemies of Jesus, and ultimately the enemy of Jesus, who is Satan, desires to bring death. We're reading from John. In the first chapter of John, the author opens in verses 4 and 5 with the words, "In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." They never understood it. Whether they were his enemies or his friends or his family or bystanders, they didn't understand it when he turned water into wine. When he healed the official's son, they didn't understand it. They persecuted him for breaking the Sabbath. When he healed the paralytic at the pool, they didn't understand it. They condemned him as a blasphemer. When he fed the 5,000, they didn't understand it. Some tried to make him a political leader and savior. When he walked on the water, they didn't understand it. His disciples recoiled in fear. When he healed the blind man, they didn't understand it. They called him a sinner. And they called him a lot of other things. They called him demon-possessed. They called him an illegitimate child. They called him unclean. They called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they didn't understand it. And they conspired to take his life. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In last week's gospel, just prior to this section, Jesus had said to Mary, to Martha, and to those who were around, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who believes in me shall never die." Their response? Kill him. Maybe you've heard the phrase, "The enemy of my enemy is my..." Finish it. It's my what? My friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Pharisees and priests were natural enemies. They fought against each other all the time. And yet, the coming of Jesus was such a threat to both of them that Jesus created some strange bedfellows. And so they had this ad hoc meeting of the Jewish ruling class, sort of a not the official Sanhedrin, but a meeting of perhaps those who were sort of hand-picked. Some who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead went and told the Pharisees. They got together with the high priests and decided to do something about this Jesus problem that they had. And the problem they had was not as much theological as it was political. They didn't deny the miracle that Lazarus had been raised. They just hated it. And they also denied the authority of the one performing it. What were they afraid of? They were afraid the Romans, they said, would take away their place and their nation. Their place being the sanctuary, the nation being the land. Why? Because certainly, I don't know about you, but if I had seen somebody being raised from the dead, I would have thought to myself, what the heck is a few Romans? I mean, if they put us to death, at least Jesus could come along and raise us from the dead. But they didn't see it that way because the God of this age had blinded their minds. And they also made the mistake of thinking that it was, as they said, our place, our nation. The church is God's. Lest we never forget, it stands as a warning to us. And so a certain one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and prophesies. Don't you know? You don't know anything. It's more advantageous for one man to die for the people. I guess even a broken clock is right twice a day. But, and here's the point, by conspiring to kill Jesus, they are made to serve the ultimate plan of God in bringing salvation to the world. And in doing so, they also sealed their fate and set in motion both the loss of their place and their nation, which happened in 70 AD when a man called Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, rolled into Jerusalem and demolished it to the ground and burned and sacked the temple. God moves through events that are unsavory and through people who are wicked in order to produce the plan of salvation that brings life to us all. And concerning this odd wisdom, Paul writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And there's biblical support for how God does this, how he bends all things to his will. Consider Joseph, a man betrayed by jealousy, proclaimed as dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten by those he helped. And yet, what his brothers had done to him led to the salvation not only of Egypt, but of Israel, and the reconciliation of his family. And when he confronted his brothers, he said to them these words from Genesis 50, verse 20, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Consider Moses, condemned at birth simply by being a male Jewish child, sent down the River Nile in a basket, delivered by Pharaoh's daughter, taken into the palace, raised in luxury, kept safe, protected, prepared to be Israel's deliverer. what was intended by Pharaoh for evil, God meant for good. Consider Assyria, or consider Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God, and yet God says directly to him, "But I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." What was intended for evil, God turned to good. And Assyria, Isaiah prophesies judgment against Israel by promising to bring the king of Assyria because of their disobedience. And yet, just after he promises to his people, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," he turns and says to the Assyrian, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. When the Lord has finished his work, I'm coming after you." He says, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." What was intended for evil, God turned to good. Consider Judas and Peter. Both served God. One betrayed Jesus, the other denied him. One is forgiven, one is too proud to receive forgiveness. Both called by Christ unto himself, all the while Jesus knowing what they really were. And Judas would be the key to this council's hope to betray him. C.S. Lewis said, "The good man serves God as his loving son. The evil man serves God as his tool." Jesus brought life to Lazarus, and the council hated it. Jesus brings life also today. He brings life in the church, and his enemies can't stand it. Like Lazarus, every one of us is called from death to life by the voice of Jesus. Through the church, his voice continues to bring life and to call through the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Wherever the gospel is truly proclaimed, its life-giving work is opposed by the enemies of Christ, and in so doing, they become the instruments of his will. Consider Paul at the stoning of Stephen. As Stephen looked up to heaven and saw it open, he said that, "I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." And as he fell asleep, those who were stoning him laid at the feet of a young man named Saul their garments. And this young man named Saul then persecuted the church, going from town to town with letters to drag those who believed in the way into the courts to punish them and to put them to death. And a great persecution broke out against the church, and as it did so, it took the church, which was centered in Jerusalem, and thrust it out through the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire. What was intended for evil, God meant for good, not to mention the fact that it gave us our greatest apostle, who wrote 27 books of the New Testament, which you and I believe today, which brings the word of Christ and the very person of Christ to us. Consider those who were persecuted under Nero, which led to thousands being converted as they witnessed the martyrs dying in the Colosseum. What was intended for evil, God turned to good. Consider in the Middle Ages the persecution by corrupt popes of those who would become the lights that would ignite the flame of the Reformation. Men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who were burned at the stake because they said that whenever the church departs from the scripture, the church should not be obeyed. Consider the persecution by communism in Russia, which led to Christian men like Solzhenitsyn and Dostoevsky and Tolstoy, and people who got the message out that led to the fall of the Soviet Union. And in modern secularism here in America, where we have things like the ACLU and their allies in the judiciary and the media, who use the idea, a misconstrued idea, of the separation of church and state as a bludgeon against the faithful to impose the tyranny of the minority, to drive God from the public square and from public discourse, shaming believers into privatizing their faith because they only see Jesus as a political problem. All of it designed to kill the work of Christ in the church, yet they only serve the purpose of God in building discipline, character, and strength within the invisible church of Christ. And so the words of Romans 8:28 say, "We know that God works all things, together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And we can't say this without at least marginally addressing the sticky, thorny problem of evil and pain. Because we have to ask the question, if God bends all things to his will, is he responsible or approving of evil as a means to a good end? Well, of course, there's discipline. And some evil and pain, we have to admit, is a result of our own sinful actions and bad decisions for which we experience the consequences. After all, God disciplines those he loves. He is treating us as sons. But there's also this which is true, and that is that just because evil may be turned to a good end does not mean that God is pleased with the pain that it causes or the agent through whom it comes. And ultimately, he will punish all wickedness and sin and evil. Judgment has simply been deferred. God will still judge the agent of evil and will ultimately triumph over evil itself. As Romans 9:22 says, God bears with great patience the objects of his wrath, in order to make known the riches of his glory to the objects of his love. And so there is encouragement for us today as believers that all things work together for our good. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Isaiah chapter 54 says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against you, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we read, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is tremendous encouragement when we go through difficulty to understand that God is the one who is in control of all of these things. Yet, we should temper it with some words of warning, because as Jesus brings life to Lazarus, and he is hated, and as Jesus brings life in the church, and it is hated, Jesus brings life inside of each one of us. And as he does, our sinful nature hates it, because it knows that it too is about to lose its place and its nation. It opposes the work of Christ in our hearts. The sinful mind, Romans says, of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It opposes his work not only in us, but also in others. From fallen TV evangelists to the small private sins that stifle the faith of a spouse, of a parent, of a child, and of the unbeliever who desperately needs Jesus. And this is why the scriptures warn each of us as believers to put to death, therefore, the misdeeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. And why the Lord warned Cain to take care, because sin was crouching at the door and desires to have you, but you must master it. So what may we conclude? That to the Jewish leaders, to the world, and to our sinful nature, God utters the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, a hill that we know as Calvary. So the ultimate question is not one of whether you will serve God or not, but rather one of how will you serve him. Rest assured, you will serve him one way or the other. Will it be as his beloved child, or will it be as his tool? As his child, he works all things to your good. As his tool, no amount of your works will rescue from his hand. And finally, bear in mind that it wasn't the council or Judas that ultimately succeeded in putting Jesus to death for our sin, for our betrayal, for our wickedness. It was the Father who loves you and who gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He bends all things to our good. Thanks be to God. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and your minds today in Christ Jesus. Amen.